Let me ask you, how would you feel if Jesus wrote you a personal letter? You might say, it depends on what he says. Out of his very, very full schedule up there in heaven, running the whole universe, overseeing everything that happens in the whole universe, Jesus Christ had taken the time to write seven letters to seven churches, letters he dictated to St. John. And these letters are still applicable to us today after 2,000 years. Actually, if you study these letters, we are now on the fifth one. Today we'll talk about the fifth letter. You'll notice that the contents of these letters are applicable to all the churches, wherever those churches might be, including us. And in today's letter, the key word, or one of the key words, if not the key word, is reputation. Probably you have already read my short article in the back of the bulletin titled Reputation. Reputation is what people think about us. Character is what God knows about us. Our personal character has something to do where our name will be written permanently to guarantee our eternal destiny to be with God forever. That leads us to our text for today, Revelation 3, 1-6. On the screen, Jesus said to the angel, or in the Greek, messenger, it dawned on me for the first time after teaching the Bible 56 years that this angel is singular. This word is singular. I believe that these churches, some of them, at least two of them, Ephesus and Laodicea, were mega churches. They had many, many members and many, many ministries. But if you know this, although they had multiple staff, the word is singular. Angel singular. So Jesus Christ is actually addressing the letter to one particular person in the congregation that happens to be the lead pastor, as we call them today. So, we'll keep on reading. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You go back to Revelation 1:20, the stars are the pastors or the angels. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Probably the most excruciating, painful, discomforting statement you and I might hear from Jesus. And I'm just praying that this is not us. It could be us, but I'm just praying this is not us. He said, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I added the following references to make the story more complete. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15. This is now the judgment seat of Christ, or God, the white throne judgment, I should say. It says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead," John said, "great and small, standing before the throne." How can dead people be standing? They are resurrected. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books," plural, "the records of all the deeds of people throughout their lifetime." Books were opened. Another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life, the most important book ever, the only of its kind, the only one of its kind, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 21, verse 27. "Nothing impure will ever enter it," meaning heaven, "nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." There is no mistaking what this book is. Whose book is this? This is the Lamb's book of life. This is Christ. Christ. So, let's do a little background study on the city of Sardis. Sardis was a wealthy and secure city. Wealthy, secure. Just like California, you might say. The Christians in Sardis were not persecuted by the non-Christians like the Christians in Smyrna. The Sardis congregation had no false prophetess with false teaching like Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. So the Sardis congregation enjoyed a good reputation of being alive, but Jesus rebuked this church for their false reputation by calling them dead. What can we learn from Christ's letter to the church in Sardis to avoid the verdict? You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I tremble when I read this. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. You know, we're enjoying good reputation now in our neighborhood, as I've said in the bulletin. But what keeps coming back to my mind is this. This enjoyment of a good reputation, not only the people around us, but even in our denomination. We have 86 Filipino-American ethnic churches in America. We are the largest. We have the largest facility. We are the wealthiest. That's our reputation. I'm not bragging. I'm just reporting. What I'm saying is it possible for us to be blinded by our reputation? So we have to be very keen to hear what the voice of the Spirit is telling us, because when people are at peace, at ease, at peace, they tend to not see themselves as they really are. Right? Okay. So, I repeat the question, what can we learn from Christ's letter to the church in Sardis to avoid his verdict? You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. To answer this question, I want you to look at Christ, because he's the answer to the problem. His position in the church, his probing of the church, and his promise to the church in that order. First, Christ's position in the church. You are looking now at verse 1 of our text. Christ is the holder. Say, holder. You know, the word hold has, you know, different meanings. So I'm holding this mic. That's one meaning. I'm holding this mic. But I checked the dictionary, and of course you understand, all of you understand, that the word holder has other meanings like a person who has ownership, possession, or use of something, which the dictionary tells us. Being the holder of the seven spirits of God is a symbolic way of expressing Christ's full reigns of divine power in the church. This could also refer to the sevenfold operation of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So don't be stumbled by the seven spirits, because last night in the Saturday night service and today in the Tagalog service, this was brought up. You know, some people are confused. They say, I thought there's only one spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. How come now there are seven? This is just a symbolic way to express, I repeat, Christ's full reigns of divine power in the church, energized, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the seven stars are the seven angels, I already said it a while ago, of the seven churches. Now, I want to joke myself here, so forgive my joke. I didn't realize it until I was preparing this message last week that I am a star. I am a star, according to Jesus. So I'm not the only one. All the pastors pastoring churches, according to Jesus, are what? Stars. Okay, let me share with you the glory. You and I are in good hands. Say with me, you and I are in good hands. The nail-scarred hands of the crucified and risen Christ. Pastors and members alike are in good hands. Okay, so next thing about Christ is he's not just the holder of the church, the owner of the church, the overseer of the church, the CEO of the church. You might add more description to that. But he is the Lord of the church and the members of the church and the leaders of the church. Here is a question that is very applicable to us and to any professing Christian. The question is, can we accept Christ as our Savior from sin without surrendering to Him our lives as the boss or Lord of our life? Let me pause and let you process that question. There are professing Christians who think and have said that it is possible to first accept Christ as Savior and then later on decide to make Him Lord of your life. You know, for a while as a young preacher, I used to preach that until I got corrected by A.W. Tozer, the famous evangelical preacher, pastor, theologian, who said, no. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you also accepted Him as Lord. You cannot dissect Christ into two, Savior and Lord. He comes in one piece. So when you receive Christ, He is both Savior and Lord to you. So away with this idea. Now I have fire insurance. I'm going to hell. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. But later on, as I decided, I might surrender everything to Him as my Lord. Not yet. Is that sound theology? No. That's false theology. So who is Christ here? The holder of the church and the Lord of the church. Now, here is an insight from Billy Graham, who just died last week. One of my favorite quotes from this great evangelist, Billy Graham. He said, quote, verbatim, "Only in the Christian life, surrender becomes a victory. Only in the Christian life, surrender becomes a victory." So, if I may add to that, the key to a victorious, overcoming life is full surrender and total obedience to Christ to the end of our life. Look at Revelation 2:26. "To Him who overcomes and does my will to the end," not temporarily, "to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Now back to our text, Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Did you know, friends? This Revelation 3:5 has been debated for centuries, many centuries now, by theologians. There are those people who say, once your name is written in the book of life, it can never be blotted out. And there are those who say, no. It is conditional predestination. It is not non-conditional. It is conditional. Because the word says, he who overcomes. That's the condition. Will be dressed. Plus, you see, it is future. Will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Of course, if you got there already, you passed the test already. You are there already. In that part of your life, out of this world to that next life. Of course, you already made it. Christ will never blot out your name over there. But over here, before you get there, if you change your mind, you backslid, you gave up your faith in Christ, you ran away from the church, and you hated God, and you cursed God, this happens, my friend. Your name can be erased. Okay? I already gave you the big point at the end. So here is the introspection or inward look for us. Let us ask ourselves this question. Is there anything in my life that is not fully surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? You know, we attend seminars to deepen our spiritual lives. We want to grow taller and we want to be deeper in our faith. Did you know, my friends, in my 56 years or 58 years now of preaching, I have never encountered a deeper teaching than this. You can go to all kinds of seminars held by all kinds of big-name speakers. There is no doctrine deeper than the Lordship of Christ. You can memorize all the theologies that are out there. You can listen to all the powerful speakers out there. But this is the deepest. It sounds shallow. It's not. So the question is there anything in my life that is not fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? You cannot go deeper than that. Right? Moving on to the next point. Christ probing the church. We're still in our text, Revelation 3, verses 1 to 4 now on the screen. Probing the church in Sardis, Christ told them that he knows the condition of the church. You know, before you give a prognosis, you must do a diagnosis. A good doctor does that. Any doctor will not just give you a prescription without looking at your symptoms or whatever might be wrong about you. So Christ said that he knows the condition of the Sardis church. So Christ knows their deeds, and their deeds, according to him, are what? Not complete. They are not complete before his God. So again, let's ask ourselves, you know, it's better to point our fingers at us rather than I pointing my fingers at you. So let's ask ourselves, have I started to do something for God, but I got sidetracked and lazy, and I have not completed what I have started to do for the Lord? It's an investigative question directed to us. Another one. Did other things get my attention that I dropped what I had started to do for the Lord years back? Nobody can answer that but you. Another question. Am I doing anything that becomes more important than what God wants me to be and to do? Am I engaging in anything that's now becoming more important than what God wants me to be and to do? Another one. Do I have pending projects for the Lord that I need to complete? I just put them aside. I got more busy doing this, doing that. I know this is a project. I promised God to do this. It's pending. Why is it pending? Oh, more important things came, and I just put it aside. So the point is this, my friends. What really counts is not how many things we have started to do for the Lord. But the question is, how many of these things we started to do for the Lord are now completed. You know, you can start 101 projects for the Lord and you complete none. That doesn't make sense. It's better to start two and then complete them rather than start 10 and nothing is complete or completed. So Christ knows their reputation of being alive, but again, it's not very nice to hear, but it's true. He said, you are dead. So if you have your bulletin with you, I hope you do. In fact, I encourage you to take a look at the bulletin. We are a very organized church, as you probably know now. Even our messaging are synchronized. If you know this, the outline of the sermon and a table talk for the discussion and the pastor's corner, they are all together. They're all together. I try to talk to you or hit you between the eye three different ways. The sermon behind the pulpit, outline, the table talk for the discussion in the homes, and the pastor's corner. Okay? So now, let's turn to the pastor's corner in the middle of the bulletin to the right side of the page. Let's look at statement number six. Statement number six. It says, in today's secular and materialistic culture, what are the marks of the reputation of being alive that blind even church people from seeing their spiritual deadness? See it? Okay. In today's secular and materialistic culture, here are the metrics or the indicators for somebody being alive. That somebody could be a person, or it could be a business, or it could be a church, or it could be the government, or whatever. Socioeconomic success or material prosperity is a metric. It's an indicator of being alive in our society. High standard of living that is known to others is another one. High job or business positions that raise people's status. So I'm just talking what you already know. These are the metrics. These are the indicators that judges or judge a person whether they are alive or not. Okay? Table talk number five. You have it? Okay. People can be blinded by the glitter of their false reputation. People can be blinded by the glitter of their false reputation. Table talk number two. None means no one. None is more deceived than one who is self-deceived, like the members of the church in Sardis. Table talk number nine. Moral decay leads to spiritual death, like what happened to the church in Sardis. Now, moral decay is like tooth decay. Tooth decay happens slowly, and we don't notice it until it begins to hurt, or until our breath begins to stink to our wife or husband. On Monday, I have an appointment with a specialist, dentist specialist. Two of my teeth will be root canaled. Painful, you might say. I really didn't like to do that, but my dentist now, a martyr, one of our members, Wena, said, one of your teeth is dead. That's why there's no pain, but there's abscess around it. You might be poisoned by the abscess. Plus, if you don't take care of this problem, the other teeth next to it will be affected. So she recommended that I address the problem by going to what do you call those dentists? Orthodontist. Okay, so root canal. I just said all of that to say that moral decay is like that. It happens slowly until it gets hurt. You don't even know that it's a problem. So another problem of this church in verse 2 is they were napping. They were sleeping. Or if I want to be more generous to them, they're just sleepy. Are they sleepy or asleep? What did Jesus say? That's worse, Pastor Monte. Okay. So again, let's ask ourselves. Like Samson, am I sleeping on the lap of Delilah? Meaning, have I compromised my consecration to the Lord that I fell asleep on the lap of the world? Or am I like the disciples who fell asleep in Gethsemane instead of praying with Jesus? Point number four on the outline, based on verse 2 of the text, Christ knows that they have what they have remaining is also about to die. It's getting worse. What they have remaining is about to die, verse 2. Could this apply to our church, to our family, or to our individual lives? I pray it doesn't, but it's possible. Let's ask ourselves, am I slowly dying spiritually that I'm not aware of it because I have a reputation of being alive? Fifth point on your outline. Christ knows what they need to recall, to obey, and to repent of urgently. Verse 3, okay? They needed to recall the gospel message, the teachings that they had received at their conversion. We don't know, I didn't check how old this congregation was when this letter was sent to them by Jesus through John. But the point is, there was a point in their lives where and when they received the gospel, they were taught properly the gospel, just like us. We are now a 30-year-old congregation. A lot of people came and went. You are still here. The point is, what happened to this particular church in Sardis was what they received, what they heard, they now forget. Or they still remember it, but they don't obey it anymore. So what do they need to repent of? Oh, just repent of your departure from the faith that you had received when you first got saved. In Protestant lingo, they call it backsliding. Right? So how many people in churches, there are many, many churches in America, how many people in churches were born almost in the church, they grew up in Sunday school, they had a good pastor like Pastor Boyett, then they got married, then have two or three kids, now they are well off. Slowly, inch by inch, they move away from the faith that they received from their parents. It's possible. That's implied in the text. So Jesus is telling them that they need to recall, means remember, and then obey what they remember and repent of what they disobeyed from what they remember. So let's ask ourselves again. As a pastor, you can hear my heart. I hope this is not applicable to us yet or now. Have I backslidden from my wholehearted commitment to Christ that I used to cherish in my years back when I first got saved? Some of you have been saved for years. I received Christ when I was 16 in Manila. I'm now 79. So looking back, I want to check my life. Have I moved away from that genuine conversion experience in Christ to something else? Praise God, I have not. But I'm just asking us, is there a person here? You know who you are. You used to be on fire for God, jumping up and down, loved the Lord, did everything you could for the Lord, but slowly the world just pulled you away, and now you are barely existing. I don't know who that is, but I could be talking to somebody here. I didn't say that to condemn you. I said that to encourage you to be back. To be back where you used to be. Amen? Okay. Number 6 on your outline. Christ knows the few people in Sardis who are worthy to walk with him. Verse 4. Again, asking ourselves, am I among the few who have not soiled or dirtied my clothes with sin, and my dress is white, so I'm worthy to walk with Christ. That's just a question. Now, if you study biblical history or even church history, those people who walk closely with Christ, those people who maintain their purity with Christ are always few in comparison to those who don't. That's true. So today in America, there are booming churches, and we thank God for every booming church. We celebrate when we see a church successful, thousands of people, nice buildings, good programs. We rejoice with those people because we want to be like those people too. But the question is, of these 30,000 members I have, if I have that, or these 50,000 members I have, if I have that, which some people do, how many of these people are really pure in their faith in Christ? It's not a number game, my friends. It's not a number game. It is how many of the people in the church, we have 700 active people, they all come together, how many of us are really living a pure life before Christ? That's the question. Are we among the few or among the many who are just nominal Christians, who go to church out of a sense of duty or as a habit? These are very pertinent questions nowadays, right? So my prayer is, Lord, believe me, God is my witness. When I pray in the morning, in the evening, your faces come before me. And I can almost pinpoint who among the many members here need a lot of grace from God that day. And I lift you up to the Lord in prayer. I'll be failing you if I didn't do that. I'm concerned when I see people rejoicing in their businesses, in their jobs, in their good reputation in the community, but little by little they are moving away from where they used to be in Christ. What do we call that? Revival. We need a spiritual revival to hit our church and get going again for the Lord. Last point, Christ's promise to the overcomer. Verses 4 to 6. Verse 4b, he said, they will walk with me. This is a very, very powerful metaphor. Who was the first person recorded in the Bible who had walked with God? Enoch. What did the prophet say in the Old Testament? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay, so walking with Christ is a metaphor of fellowship with Christ. I can promise you this. I know it from experience. You will never be bored walking with Christ. Never. Never. You'll never be bored walking with Christ. So actually, this is one of the joys of heaven. I was calculating, I don't know how many millions of people will be in heaven. And what chance do I have to walk with Christ personally? I've been asking myself, out of millions. Then the answer came back, you will be there forever. That's eternity. You will have a personal time with Christ. Don't worry. Right? So what is heaven anyway? Heaven is Christ. Without Christ, heaven is nothing. What's the joy of heaven? Singing the songs, like what we just sang today, partly, maybe. Listening to the angels, maybe. Talking to Moses, maybe. Talking to Paul, maybe. Greeting our friends, maybe. But friends, heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So what's the first promise? I will walk with you. So this will be continuous companionship with Christ in heaven. Continuous fellowship in heaven forever and ever and ever, enjoying the Master's presence as we walk with him in heaven. Okay. Another promise. They will be dressed in white, verse 4 to 5. For they are worthy. They're worthy. Why did they become worthy? Who made them worthy? Christ. Christ, their commitment of their lives to Christ. We are very, very keen. We are very familiar with the text. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith. We are aware of that, right? But you know, when you appropriate the grace of God to your life and you practice faith, that is when you become worthy of the gift that God has given you. You didn't earn it. It's given to you, but you are pronounced worthy because you kept the gift and you exercise the faith to the end of your life. Amen? Okay. What else will be given to them? Well, this is the big one. Verse 5. Christ promised not to blot out their name from the book of life. We don't want to repeat the passages. We have read them twice or three times now. Except maybe chapter 20, verse 12 and 15. Did we read that already? No. Okay. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. I think we have read that already. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine the awesome power of Christ's finger to write or erase a person's name from his book. It is his book. Have you thought about that? Wow. Now, as I hinted at the beginning, Revelation 3:5 has been a subject of debate among theologians for many centuries now, dating back to Augustine. There are those who say that once your name is written in a book, it will never be blotted out. In a sense, I agree to that if you're talking about the time when you already got over there, not here. Okay? I check my commentaries on the book of Revelation. I have probably 14 books about Revelation. To my surprise, okay, one segment of the theological group ignore Revelation 3:5. They just skip it. Because there's no way to skirt it. You can go round and round and round. It sticks you in the eye. And there are those who say, no, we have to deal with this. In fact, I have come across a very, very, very honest Calvinist who said, we have a problem here, we Calvinists. We try to ignore this verse. We cannot. We have to face this. We have to face this. Okay? Because of this once saved, always saved doctrine, once in grace, always in grace doctrine, this verse is ignored because it doesn't really square with that doctrine. Okay, so there's what they call in your outline unconditional predestinarians or conditional predestinarians, or that's what they call unconditional eternal security or conditional eternal security. Which of these is correct? Unconditional or conditional? They can be both correct. One of them is wrong. Which is more correct? Okay, I'll give you the two sides because you are very intelligent people. If you are rooting for the unconditional predestination, you will begin with this postulate. You will say, back in eternity, when God decided to create humans, he already predestined how many will go to heaven and how many will go to hell. That means if way back in eternity certain people were predestined or preselected to go to heaven or hell, which is stated categorically in the Westminster Confession, then those who had been selected in heaven before they were created to go to heaven, they'll go to heaven no matter what happens. They have no problem. They have no fear or hesitation whether or not their name will stay there, because back in eternity, they were already listed. That's the unconditional predestination, okay? The problem with that is there are so many texts disputing that. Revelation 3:5 is one of them. Okay? Just because God knows what will people do when they are given free choice, God is not responsible for them making the choice. You following me? Because if God pre-wired you or programmed you or assigned you to go to heaven or to go to hell, it's no longer your responsibility where you go. You just go where he wants you to go. Can God blame you for going to hell when you have been predestined to go to hell before you were born? What kind of theology is that? So, what is clear here is this. When God gave us free choice, he respects our free choice. He doesn't cram down your throat his decision for you, because he respects you. You are created in the image of God. If God removes that from you, you are just a robot. So the other side of the coin here is, here, he who overcomes. Okay, there's a funny book upstairs, one of my commentaries. It says, everybody, every baby, when that baby is born, his name or her name is written in the book of life. And if that person doesn't get saved and stay with Christ, his name is deleted. I said, this is funny. The baby doesn't know anything yet, and his name is written there already. So I asked myself, when is the person's name written in the book of life? It is only when that person gets born again by receiving Jesus Christ, not before. What I just want to impress upon us is this. The Christian life is a continuous choice. Not one-time choice. It's a continuous choice to remain with Christ to the end of your life. Just like marriage. Yes. Like marriage. Pastor Monte, Brother George, you have been married for a few years now. A few years? How many? A few years? 39. Did you know, my friends, all of us who are still married to our wives and husband? It is a day-to-day continuous decision. I'll stick with you no matter what happens. That is what this text is telling us. Can you divorce Jesus? You can. You can. He won't stop you if you choose to. Because if he stops you, then you lose your free choice. I'm going round and round and round. This will never finish, you know. So let's wrap it up. Hallelujah. What's the key word? Reputation. What's the challenge? You must live up to your reputation, because Christ knows the real you. We can bluff other people, never Christ. You know, I shudder whenever I think about this. You see, we are living in a culture where what they see is they think that you are. What they just judge you by what they see, but they don't really see what's inside of you. But Christ can. So this morning, my plea to all of us, because I'm sensing a need for revival in this church. The influence of the world is getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and we're losing some people because of the pull of the world out of their faith in Christ. So will you agree with me in prayer, not today only, that God will send us a mighty move of the Holy Spirit, that God will speak into our hearts. Whatever we have heard to this point, whoever has told us something to this point that seems to be nice, but actually when you investigate it, it doesn't really help us to move closer and closer to Jesus. It builds up our ego, our reputation before the world, but actually it doesn't help us to grow spiritually. So the only answer to that, my friends, is a genuine revival of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Please stand up.